Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. We're going to take a break from our study of the qualifications of an elder in the book of Titus, as we've been doing an exposition of the book of Titus. And we're going to consider a few other things as we approach Easter. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what has been called Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. Today would mark Palm Sunday. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. And we're going to find that that name that's commonly given to this event, the Triumphal Entry, is frankly a name that's pregnant with irony, as we will see. But what we will also see is the very sad reality that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the history of Israel, the events that we're about to see should have been the climax of messianic hope. This should have been that coronation day where the Jews could have welcomed their Messiah to finally ascend to the throne and to be their king. This could have been that time where they realized the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. This could have been the time where they recognized that the promised Messiah and the promised Savior had arrived. But unfortunately, that's not what happened at all. In fact, what happened instead is that Jesus Christ entered the city, and the people of Israel, sure, heaped praise upon him, but it was praise which was short-lived. And the fact of the matter is, the Jews missed the coming of their Messiah. It's a very sad instance, knowing what we know. Now, if you were to read this text that we're about to read, not knowing the events that would unfold after, you may think this is a wonderful event. You might think that this is a wonderful account, where the people are finally receiving their Messiah for who he is. But the fact of the matter is, we do know the rest of the story, and we do know that those who are praising him in this passage will scatter eventually, so that at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, those who are screaming Hosanna now are nowhere to be found then. And so, as I said, the title Triumphal Entry is really pregnant with irony. It is triumphant when seen from a sovereign and divine perspective, but from an earthly perspective, it was anything but triumphant. And so let's look at Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. The Bible says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And as I've said, this scene is generally referred to as the Triumphal Entry. And of course, this moniker is, as I said, steeped in irony. Irony because from an earthly perspective, it appears to be anything but triumphant. You have a lowly carpenter from Galilee sitting on the colt of a donkey. I mean, not even the mother donkey, but the colt of a donkey. And just kind of waddling in to the city of Jerusalem. And there, this is not really the welcome of a king. I mean, there's no red carpet laid out here. There's no heralds going out declaring his worth and his coming. Instead, we have what? We have him slowly entering the city while being met with what we're going to find out is the disingenuous and self-centered, ignorant and fickle praises of a crowd that would soon reject him. This is anything but I think, a welcome fit for a legitimate king. However, that's from an earthly perspective. To take a step back and to look at this from a heavenly or eternal or spiritual, prophetic, or even redemptive perspective, this certainly is a triumphal entry. We understand from that perspective that this is one of the most significant events in human history. And with that being said, it's clear that God is very consistent in his approach to destroying human pride by using what is foolish to confound human wisdom. And so in these moments, the very Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, is entering the holy city. And with his entrance into Jerusalem, he's setting in motion a course of events which will result in the exposure of the Jews' sinfulness, the desolation of the temple, the fulfillment of a host of biblical prophecies, and ultimately the accomplishment of God's divine plan for redemption. All of these things are set in motion here with his entering into Jerusalem. And so this is Christ's approach to Jerusalem, where he finally and openly declares himself to be Messiah. It seems up until this point that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he kind of beat around the bush, didn't explicitly state he was the Messiah, except for on a couple of occasions. Well, here he is going to openly, publicly, and finally declare himself to be Messiah. Yet Christ's open declaration that he is Messiah is not the only amazing thing happening here in this account. This is an amazing occurrence because there is a confluence of events here. As we're going to see, God not only orchestrated the events of that day, but he set in motion a stream of prophecy hundreds of years before, which flowed to this very moment. In addition to Christ's declaration and fulfillment of that prophecy, we also see in these events a climax or a culmination of attitudes among the people. Attitudes, both positive and negative, which come to a fever pitch in this moment that ultimately boil over on the days that are coming and come to a, frankly, a climax or culmination at the cross. The significance of this moment, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this donkey on this day, really can't be overstated. But as we're going to see, the vast majority of those who were present, even those who were crying Hosanna, even those who were welcoming him as king, actually completely missed the significance of what was happening. Up until this point, Christ's earthly ministry was largely carried out in such a way as to lead to this moment. That is, he conducted himself in such a way and interacted with others in such a way so that these events would unfold just as they do in this account. That is, he taught the crowds and he healed the sick and he confronted the religious hypocrites in such a way as to heighten messianic hope and solidify religious rejection and bolster the faith of his disciples, and thereby perfectly orchestrate all of these events so that they would all come to a boiling point at this moment. Have you ever wondered why Jesus at certain times would tell people, don't tell people who I am? He'd heal people and then say, don't go tell others. Why would he do this? Well, you would see at times where he would say things like, well, my time has not yet come. Well, look at it in John chapter 7 and verse 31. That's not the right verse. Let's look at John chapter 7 and verse 8. Here, Jesus is asked if he'll go visit a feast, and he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. For what reason? He says, for my time has not yet fully come. And that was not the only time. That was not the first or the last time that he would say such things. What does that indicate? It indicates that Jesus Christ understood that there was a divine timetable. He understood that his time would come, and he's talking about his time of deliverance to the cross. And he understood that that wasn't the time. Well, in our passage, that time has come. And so throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry, Jesus would not allow himself to be coronated king. He would not allow his identity to be fully known by the masses. He would not allow his enemies to kill him until that is the appropriate time, until he understood that God's divine will had come to pass, and until it was God's will that he finally be delivered to the cross. And so he orchestrated these things perfectly. So when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the interest of the crowd was piqued. And that's a consequence of how Jesus Christ worked out his earthly ministry. His healing ministry, his authoritative teaching, The rumors of his messiahship, his run-ins with the religious leaders, had brought speculation as to who he was, and it brought all of this to a fever pitch at the moment that he was coming into Jerusalem. You could say the pump was primed. And so massive crowds are gathering. Yeah, they're gathering for Passover. But we're finding, though, is as a result of how Jesus Christ conducted his 3-year earthly ministry, while these crowds are gathering at this particular Passover time, the word on everybody's lips is Jesus. And so there are massive crowds that are gathering. But in addition to the massive crowds that are gathering, there's also messianic hope that is building. Messianic hope that is building. Let me put John 7:31 on the screen. It says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, what is this? It's the public rumors beginning to spread that Jesus Christ is actually the Messiah. John chapter 7 and verse 45 says, the officers then came to the chief priests. This is after some officers were sent out to arrest Jesus. They came back to the priests and the Pharisees without Jesus. And the Pharisees said, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one spoke like this man. And then you read the remainder of that passage, and then the officials ask the officers, have you also believed? That is, it was spreading, and it was spreading wildly, the rumor that Jesus Christ actually was the Messiah. Add to this fact the fact that Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can see why Jesus would be all that the crowds want to talk about. They've had 3 years of rumor spreading that he's the Messiah, and now recently having raised somebody from the dead. And so the atmosphere of the pilgrims in Jerusalem as they're gathering for the Passover was absolutely electric. Everywhere anyone turned, all they could hear were people talking about Jesus, speculations as to who he is, or talking about the mighty works that he had done, or talking about Lazarus and hoping to get a glimpse of him. Well, you understand then that those who were listening to this, the Pharisees and Jesus' enemies in the background, seeing all the crowds going after Christ and talking about Christ, they're going to be consumed with jealousy. Well, John chapter 7, in verse 25, you can kind of get a sense of what's happening in the crowd. And there I have Luke again instead of John. John chapter 7, verse 25, says, some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And so that gives you a little sense of what the attitude was and what the spirit was and kind of what the rumors were at this time, right at the time when Jesus was going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. And so messianic hope was building. Men and women having heard of Jesus, maybe they've never seen him personally, but they had heard the rumors. Maybe they knew somebody who was healed, they understood that there was conflict between Jesus and the leaders. Everywhere they turned, there was people talking about Jesus and the reality that he may actually be the Messiah. And so there are massive crowds gathering for Passover, massive crowds gathering to get a glimpse of Lazarus, massive crowds gathering to get a glimpse at Jesus. And amongst those crowds is a building messianic hope. But that's not the only thing that's really coming to a climax here as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. You have the massive crowds gathering, you have the messianic hope that's building, but you also have religious rejection, which is solidifying. Religious rejection, which is solidifying. Let's see if I have this scripture reference right. John chapter 12, verse 17. Yep, I got that one. John 12 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, we see that it was agreed upon that anybody who would confess Jesus to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees are watching it all slip away. That is the control and the influence that they had over the crowds. They're losing it all. and they can't handle this. They're consumed with jealousy. And so they want to catch Jesus and something that he would say so that they could deliver him to the authorities. Look in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. The religious leaders, again, are they losing their following to Jesus? Jesus, who had repeatedly humiliated them publicly, they were losing influence and control, and they couldn't allow that to stand. And so Christ carried out his teaching and miracle-working ministry in such a way so as to build up the faith of his disciples, to build up the speculation of the crowds, and to build up the opposition of his enemies. Why? So that it would all burst forth at the appropriate time, as predetermined by the Father. And what we realize is that this event of him riding into Jerusalem is the beginning of that moment when all of these things are about to burst forth. Why would Jesus allow all of these things really to build up, to simmer, to the point where they'd boil over and, frankly, his life would be put in danger? Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he just lay low? Why wouldn't he just, you know, kind of hush the crowd and try to quell the drama that was about to happen? Well, John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. For this purpose, I have come to this hour." And so what? Well, what does he do? Well, in our text, he comes near to Jerusalem, and he sends his disciples into town to get a donkey. And his intention is he's going to ride this colt into Jerusalem. And with that, he's going to welcome all the events that are about to unfold. With all of this happening around Jesus, with the people preparing to receive him as king and the leaders preparing to kill him, and by the way, frankly, running into trouble with Rome as they hear talk of a king entering Jerusalem, with all of that about to happen, he sends his disciples to go get him a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And so what? Crowds are increasing. Messianic hope is building, religious rejection is solidifying, but what we see next is that God's sovereign plan is unfolding. God's sovereign plan is unfolding. Jesus tells his disciples to go into town to find a donkey, and he tells them exactly what they're going to find. You're going to find a mother donkey, you're going to find the colt, you're going to find them tied, you're going to go and untie them, the owner is going to ask you, what are you doing? This is what you're going to tell them, and then they're going to let you have the donkey. And so Jesus perfectly describes what's about to happen, and the disciples go, they find it exactly as he had said, which frankly is an act of the grace of Christ in that he's allowing these disciples to see that he's perfectly in control, something they need to know because everything is about to fall apart from their perspective in a matter of a time here. And so they go and they find this donkey. They bring it to Jesus, and Jesus then sits upon the colt, and he rides it into Jerusalem. Well, I say that God's sovereign plan is unfolding. Why? Well, because all of this is a perfect fulfillment of prophecy. Everything that's about to happen here is an unfolding of prophecy, and specifically some prophecies that were given 500 years before. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, you can't get much more specific than that. Here he is. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what is happening? God's sovereign plan is unfolding. Perfectly according to God's plan, prophesied 500 years in advance. Well, there's another prophecy we can look at in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see that all of these events were meant to occur just as they did. So some 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, God had prophesied by the prophet Daniel that the Messiah would arrive in this very year, this very month and would be killed. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And I know that might be a little bit hard to follow, and we don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but basically what's happening here is that it's being told that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was really given in 445 BC by Artaxerxes, from that time forth, it is said that there will be a number of years to the coming of Messiah. And if you take Daniel's numbers there, taking into consideration the fact that he was using a 360-day calendar, it really puts the presentation of the death, the presentation and the death of the Messiah at the exact time in which Christ is riding this donkey into Jerusalem. And you can take some time to study that on your own in Daniel chapter 9, but you'll find that prophecy is perfectly fulfilled, and the exact month and day and year that Jesus is riding this donkey into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Daniel 500 years before the event. And so in a stunning act of divine sovereignty and prophetic fulfillment, God orchestrated all of these events to come to a head at the perfect time in order to satisfy prophecy. And so, far from Christ avoiding confrontation, he actually instigated it, knowing that this was God's plan from the beginning. And so he had to teach and heal and perform miracles for 3 years so that news of his power and authority would spread far and wide, thus beginning a wave of speculation as to whether or not he was the Messiah, a wave which would crest at the Passover that he was about to enter into. And he had to continually expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and challenge their authority in order to ensure that opposition towards him would simmer and then boil over at the perfect time, that perfect time being this Passover that he was entering into. And so you wonder why Jesus often kept the secret of his messiahship secret, why he kept the reality of his messiahship secret, even telling those who believed in him not to tell others. Why? Well, it's because he was ensuring that a popular movement to crown him king would not come to full fruition until when? Until this Passover. And so what? Messianic hope, religious opposition, faith in him, he ensured that the way he conducted himself would lead to all of these things coming to a head at this moment. Every aspect of Palm Sunday, every event of the Passion Week was firmly within the control of God's sovereign plan. It's no wonder that Peter would say in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, after the death and resurrection of Christ, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is God's sovereign working. This is God's sovereign plan. And so Jesus sits atop a donkey, a humble donkey, with a makeshift saddle. And some may look on and wonder, well, what kind of king is this? What they don't realize is that by doing so, what Jesus is doing in all of this is revealing his divine ability to perfectly fulfill prophecy. And so here he is. This is their king. This is the fulfillment. The time has actually come. Israel, Zion, this is your day. This is your time. This is your Messiah. Receive him. Accept him. Praise him. Bow down before him. Anoint him and ordain him and celebrate that this is the Messiah, the king. And so, in our passage in verse 35, and they brought the donkey to Jesus, yes, and he rode along, spread the cloaks on the road. Verse 37, And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then in Mark chapter 11, in verse 8, parallel, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." Those are those palm branches. "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna into the highest.'" And so you look at that and say, this is wonderful. Israel's doing it. They're receiving their Messiah. This is awesome. And there is absolutely no doubt as to what's happening here. All things have come together according to God's plan. And the people at this moment are ready to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah in John chapter 12, verse 13. "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And again, we can look at that and say, wonderful, wonderful praise. But the reality is, and the reason why I said that the moniker that we use, the triumphal entry, is actually pregnant with irony, is that this praise that we just read and this coronation which we're seeing is really not genuine at all. This is not a genuine coronation in which the people are giving the Messiah the praise and adoration that he deserves. In reality, this fickle, self-centered crowd is simply projecting upon Christ all their expectations as to what the Messiah would be. That is, they have a perverted sense of who the Messiah is or what the Messiah should be, and they are reading into Christ everything that they want him to be, and they're accepting him only on their terms. They don't have a biblical conception of the Messiah. They have completely missed the prophecies of Isaiah 53, that the Messiah is one who would come and bear the transgressions of his people, bear the wrath of God, who would be pleased to chastise him whose soul would be satisfied with the offering of Christ. They don't understand the Messiah to be this. Instead, when they cry, "Hosanna," what are they saying? Hosanna, salvation has come, or salvation now. But what do they mean? They mean salvation from Roman oppression. They mean salvation from tyranny. They're not thinking salvation from sin. They're not thinking salvation from the wrath of God. They're thinking salvation from the Romans. Our king, our mighty political ruler, that's what they're thinking. Our conqueror is here. He's the one who will make Jerusalem all that it ought to be. He's the one who will save us from all of our enemies. That's their conception of the Messiah, which, by the way, are elements of truth to that, but it's very incomplete. This was not a reception of the suffering Savior, who would bear the transgressions of his people through a substitutionary death, as clearly prophesied in Isaiah 53, which they could have known. No, this was praise heaped upon one that they felt would fulfill all of their political aspirations. And if you think I'm being too hard on this crowd who's crying out Hosanna, read further on at the crucifixion of Christ and see how many actually stick around once he is arrested and he is crucified. These were ready to receive Christ as Messiah because Christ at the moment represented whatever they wanted to believe the Messiah would be. They simply took their dreams of the Messiah and what they desired him to do or believed he would do and placed all those upon Jesus, even though he never taught or implied that he would do those things during his first coming. Christ continually and consistently taught that he was a spiritual savior and not an earthly deliverer. Yet, the fact is, he would ultimately be much of what the crowd thought he would be, but that wouldn't happen until his second coming. That is, he made it abundantly clear that he came and that he would suffer at the hands of lawless men and that he would give his life for his people. Now, we can't judge them too harshly, I don't think. We can't judge them too harshly. Why? Because, frankly, many today come to Christ misguided and ignorant, self-centered, projecting upon Christ what they want Christ to be for them, and they accept Christ on that basis and that basis alone. And so I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? Is he the only rightful Savior to you? Is he the only rightful Lord? Is he the Son of God whose authority has come to bear upon your life so that your response to him is an act of obedience towards his declaration that all men must repent in order to enter the kingdom of God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, or have you accepted Jesus Christ in accord with some conception of Christ that you've concocted in your own mind? Is it some self-centered notion that Christ is going to deliver you from your earthly struggles? Some conception that Christ is going to deliver you from your difficulties or make your life more enjoyable or make your life more livable? Is it some idea that Christ is going to deliver you from your personal struggles or your addiction? The idea that Christ is going to give you some clear conscience so you can finally live down your past, or Christ will give you some moral authority that you can wield over others. I mean, what is it? Many come to Christ believing that he is whatever they want to project upon him and accept him only on their own terms. That's frankly what this crowd was doing. Celebrating Christ, proclaiming him to be king, wanting to coronate him, only because each individual saw him representing all of their dreams. And so they are praising him, and they're using the right words. A Hosanna in the highest, yes, the king, yes, wonderful. But their praise is more correct than they knew. And God in this situation, in his sovereignty, has put into the lips or upon the lips of these people praises which are far greater and far truer than what they have any idea they are actually participating in. Their words are more virtuous than their hearts. That is, this was indeed the king who had come in the name of the Lord. He was indeed the one who deserved praise, but the reality of the situation was far beyond their understanding. They missed it. They didn't understand the significance of this moment. And so for that reason, their praise almost seems pitiful. They're celebrating, and this is certainly a big day for them, but they have no conception as to the eternal significance of what's unfolding right before them. And so this is the so-called triumphal entry, but it doesn't have a red carpet. It doesn't have a proper entourage. There are no proper heralds announcing the arrival of the king, but rather what? A donkey. Not even a donkey, a colt of a donkey. Branches on the ground. And a fickle crowd heaping praises upon him that they don't even understand. But how does Jesus respond to this praise? Well, he receives it. Look in verse 38. They say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples. But what does he say in verse 40? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, on multiple occasions in Christ's earthly ministry, he told those that he healed not to tell anybody what had happened or what he had done. As a sample of that, Matthew 16:20. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so there he's actually telling his disciples not to tell others that he is the Christ. But now here in our text, something completely different is happening. Not only is he accepting the praise, but when he is told by the Pharisees to tell these people to stop saying what they're saying, he rebukes them. Why? It's a timing difference, isn't it? Now is the time. Now is the time. He will be declared to be the Messiah, and nobody can stop others from declaring him to be the Messiah. In fact, he says, if these were quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. Why? All of creation understands the significance of this moment. In this year, in this month, on this day, at this Passover, this is the day when God's Messiah would be revealed, and nothing would stop that from happening. It was this very moment that God's promise of the coming Christ would be fulfilled. Nothing could stop that, not even some hateful Pharisees. And so he says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, saying, you have no idea how significant this moment is. You could say that all the stars of the redemptive universe, or all the planets of the redemptive universe, are aligned for this moment. You're completely blind to God's sovereign plan and how it's being fulfilled. Completely oblivious to the fact that God and his Christ have come to the holy city, and that this moment is the moment in which all of his people either are going to receive the Messiah or seal their fate for all of eternity. This is a crucial moment. And so he says, no, I will not tell these to be quiet. This moment is much larger and much more significant than they could ever imagine, so much so that if those offering praise were quiet, then creation itself would cry out in praise. All of creation, all of heaven, understands the significance, even if the Pharisees do not. And so he's saying, if I told them to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. All of the created order, all of the created order is on edge at this moment, at the significance of this moment. What we could also say is that the rocks themselves have more spiritual discernment regarding what is happening in this moment than did the spiritually dead men who are watching it unfold. The Pharisees wouldn't utter praise, but Jesus says the rocks will utter praise while you will not. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Jesus says, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What is this? It's saying that they missed it. They missed it. This was their day. This was the coming of the king. This was the coming of the Messiah. This was the day where Jerusalem should have been abuzz and rejoicing. I mean, legitimately receiving the king. It should have been this day, but it was not. And so it says that Jesus wept. He wept. Why? If you only had known, if you had only known what is actually happening in this moment, but it was hidden from their eyes. Well, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior and only Lord, the one who came to save mankind from their sins and the final fulfillment of divine prophecy, rode in procession right before the eyes of this crowd, they are entirely oblivious to his genuine identity. Yeah, rumors of Messiah, okay. But the Savior who would give his life on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, to forgive the transgressions of his people, the very Son of God who would die and would be buried and rise again and be established as Lord over all, they had no clue. Very soon, the praises that were given by the fickle crowd would dry up. The loyalty which they had expressed would soon be exposed as fickle the moment that he was arrested. What strikes us here is that these Jewish men and women, now think about this for a moment. We're going to be done in a moment, in a minute here. These Jewish men and women who are offering these praises to Christ, who would soon reject him, had immense spiritual privilege. That is, they had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the Messiah, who is the descendant of Abraham, as they were. They had Jesus in the midst of them. They had the Christ in the midst of them, speaking the word of God with authority and performing miracles before their eyes. All of that privilege, yet the vast majority of them missed him. They missed who he really was. They did not see him as the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, who came to die for their sins and rise again. The best many of them could do is simply plug Jesus into their distorted preconceptions as to what a Messiah should be like and base their acceptance upon of him upon how well he fulfilled their expectations. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, John 1 verse 6 says this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light which lightens everyone that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is what's happening here. This is what's unfolding. He comes unto his own, and his own don't receive him. It's like light shining in darkness, but they don't acknowledge the light. And so we consider that the Jews here in this context had incredible spiritual privilege, such access, and such expectation. Yet they missed the true identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they ultimately rejected him. And so we should ask ourselves, and I think we can close with this thought. If these people with this amount of privilege missed who Jesus actually was, and frankly, if they never received Christ, or just missed salvation entirely, if they, with all of that privilege, missed who he was, actually seeing him and hearing him, seeing the miracles, hearing his authoritative teaching, if they missed him, then how in the world is it that you and I have come to understand who Jesus Christ is? I mean, how have we, Gentiles 2,000 years removed, how have we come to understand that Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God, the Savior of mankind? Well, what I suggest to you this morning is that our understanding and our appreciation of who Christ actually is really has come to us only by the absolute grace of God. That is, it's nothing short of a divine work of God's grace, whereby he has shed this knowledge into our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this. Says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You get that? It's saying that God himself has performed a creative work in the heart of those who understand that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is a creative act. I mean, this is a creative act on par with Genesis 1:1, where the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This same creative God who creates out of nothing is the God who did what? Who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, why is it that you have believed? Where did your faith come from? I mean, faith that goes even beyond the men and women who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who had messianic hope and messianic expectation, those who actually watched him ride into Jerusalem in fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. How is it that you have faith beyond even these? Because God by his grace, has granted you the light of his revelation that Jesus Christ is his Son, the Messiah who died for your sins, who has risen again and is now seated as Lord. This is a divine work of creation that God has done in your heart. There's a reason why you haven't missed the Messiah, and it's because God himself opened your heart to receive that truth. And so when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? Political ruler? The one who's going to subjugate Romans? You just read into Jesus as Messiah anything that you want. Oh, he's going to deliver me from my past. Oh, he's going to make my life more livable. No, what do you see when you see Christ? You see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You understand that he is the divine Son of God. You understand that he's the express image of his person. You understand that he is the radiance of the glory of God. How is it that you can look at Christ and value him like that treasure in the field? How is it that you can look at Christ and understand that he's that pearl of great price? How is it that Christ has become precious to you? It's not because you've come to this knowledge on your own. If it was up to us, we'd be like those dull, spiritually dead Jews who watched the Messiah parade in front of them in that mock royal procession and completely miss what they were looking at. No. You and I this morning need to give praise to God. Why? Because He has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, this morning, if you're watching this and you're not a believer, you're part of the other crowd, frankly. You haven't yet come to receive Jesus Christ for who He actually is. Christ can be paraded in front of you and you completely miss it. You must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. You must acknowledge that He's Lord. He's the only rightful authority over mankind. You must understand that He's the one who has preached and shown us how to enter the kingdom of God. You must understand that He is the one who is to be honored just as we would honor God the Father. You must understand that He's one before whom we ought to bow the knee and confess as Lord. To miss this is to be simply like that ignorant crowd. Don't miss the moment. Don't miss the significance of who Christ is, but instead receive Him as Savior and Lord. And yes, coronate Him King over your own life. That's the only rightful response to who Jesus is. And so we're going to continue next time. This is the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. All of those things that we had mentioned, the messianic hope and the massive crowds and the faith of His disciples and the rejection of His opponents and even biblical prophecy, all of these things are going to continue to climax, culminate, and come to a head. Ultimately, they're all going to burst forth in the object of the cross, as we will see. And next time, we will look at the cross and consider the resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have shown in our hearts the knowledge of the glory, Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that You've allowed us by Your grace to see who He is. And not because of our own effort or our own insight, but all according to Your divine grace. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. We praise You for it. And we pray that You would save others, help others to see, open their hearts, shine in their hearts that knowledge of the glory of God in His face, help them to see Christ for who He is, and I pray that they would respond appropriately to Him. Lord, we thank You for all of this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, everybody.